Really appreciated that song. That's a beautiful song, and it's a complete contrast in a way to the side, I'll put it this way, the side of God that we see in these chapters in the book of Ezekiel. But it's people's choice. You know, this was such a beautiful, comforting, blessed, worshipful, praise-provoking song, the lyrics in it. And why would anybody not want to have a good relationship with that God rather than have him say, as he says in this passage, now I'm become your enemy. And so I want us to turn tonight, if you would, to chapter 5. Chapter 5. When I was a boy, you used to hear a lot of kind of quaint sayings, and sometimes you'd hear people refer to somebody who had been, maybe they'd traded some cattle or something like that, or an automobile or a tractor, and they'd gotten the poor end of the deal, and somebody would say, boy, so-and-so really gave them a haircut in that deal. That would be a term that they would use when somebody had really gotten the best of. And when you look in this passage of Scripture, you see begins with a haircut and a shave, and it's for the nation Israel. Actually, specifically, Judah is going to be expelled from the land, expunged from the land because of their sin. And that's what God has done with people. He flushes them right out of the land, out of their land, because of their sin. He turns things completely upside down. He makes it to where that they don't even recognize the nation where geographically they still are, but they don't recognize it for what it once was. And that is a terrible thing when you see that happening throughout history. Let's stand together as we read. Beginning with verse 1, and thou son of man, take thee a sharp knife, take thee a barber's razor, and cause it to pass upon thine head and upon thy beard. Then take thee balances to weigh and divide the hair. Thou shalt burn with fire a third part in the midst of the city when the days of the siege are fulfilled. And thou shalt take a third part and smite about it with a knife. And a third part thou shalt scatter in the wind, and I will draw out a sword after them. Then thou shalt take thereof a few in number and bind them in thy skirts. God always has a remnant that are protected, and judgment is held back from them as it falls on others. In verse 4, he said, then take of them again and cast them into the midst of the fire, burn them in the fire, for thereof shall a fire come forth unto all the house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. I have set it in the midst of the nations and countries that are round about her. And she hath changed my judgments into wickedness more than the nations, and my statutes more than the countries that are round about her. For they have refused my judgments and my statutes, they have not walked in them. And therefore thus saith the Lord, because you multiplied more than the nations that are round about you, and have not walked in my statutes, neither have kept my judgments, neither have done according to the judgments of the nations that are round about you. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I, even I, am against thee, and will execute judgments in the midst of thee in the sight of the nations. And I will do in thee that which I have not done, and whereunto I will not do any more the like, because of all thine abominations. And therefore the fathers shall eat the sons in the midst of thee, and the sons shall eat their fathers, and I will execute judgment in thee, and the whole remnant of thee will I scatter into all the winds. Wherefore, as I live, saith the Lord God, surely because thou hast defiled my sanctuary with all thy detestable things and with all thine abominations, therefore will I also diminish thee. Neither shall mine eye spare, neither will I have any pity. And a third part of thee shall die with the pestilence, and with famine shall they be consumed in the midst of thee. And a third part shall fall by the sword round about thee. And I will scatter a third part into all of the wind, and I will draw out a sword after them. Thus shall mine anger be accomplished, and I will cause my fury to rest upon them. and I will be comforted, and they shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it in my zeal, when I have accomplished my fury in them. Moreover, I will make thee waste and a reproach among the nations that are round about thee in the sight of all that pass by. So it shall be a reproach and a taunt, an instruction and an astonishment unto the nations that are round about thee, when I shall execute judgments in thee in anger and in fury and in furious rebukes. I, the Lord, have spoken it. When I shall send upon them the evil arrows of famine, which shall be for their destruction, and which I will send to destroy you. And I will increase the famine upon you, and will break your staff of bread. So will I send upon you famine and evil beast, and they shall bereave them, and the pestilence and blood shall pass through thee. And I will bring the sword upon thee. I, the Lord, have spoken it. And may the Lord add His blessing to the reading of His word. Please be seated. When we look at this passage of Scripture, you know, as I was reading the last third of that, I've thought about how many times I've had people and in discussion with them, or I have read similar things written in the same line, the same sentiment, where people who claim to be atheists and agnostics and so on and so forth, God haters and Bible haters and so on and so forth, they will go to the Word of God. They'll find passages like this and try to prove their case for what a wicked and a hateful God that God is. They thrive on passages of Scripture like this. They forget all of the rest. You know, there's a lot of people like that. They hunt and peck through the Bible like an amateur typist, looking for things that they can put together to make their own case. But what they fail to realize is they don't want to realize is that God is a God of love, and He's a God of mercy and great provision. But when people take His love and His mercy lightly, and no one goes unforewarned, God tells in advance what will happen, just like He did our first parents. In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt die. Do this, and this is what is going to happen. What did they do? They did what God said not to do. They did what would bring death upon the earth, and their expulsion from the garden, and so on and so forth, and sin into the world. And so these passages in Ezekiel, another thing I keep being reminded of is how very similar. I'm not sure there's ever been a country outside of Israel herself like the United States that fits the bill perfectly here as an illustration of what God is talking about can happen to a nation. There's never been a nation in the history of nations blessed by God like the United States of America. And I mean, if somebody had written a script and from these pages and a historical script for America and what we've done and where we are, it would follow this perfectly. And so there's a lot for us to learn, and it's a good thing to know this. It's not too late to learn these things. It's not too late. I'll tell you what, I would want to be among that number that's sheltered, that's hid away, that's secured in the skirts of God, rather than among those that name His name, that are in these judgments. And so here is Jerusalem that really, as I've said and we've pointed out before, represents all of Israel, represented all God's people. The message is for God's people in a real special way. In Leviticus chapter 26, if you look at that, let's just look at that real quick. And later on, maybe you can remember and read the whole chapter. But way back here in the book of Leviticus, God is giving warnings. Now, He is detailing how He is going to bless and prosper His people. His promises are just tremendous here in these chapters in Leviticus. But then in chapter 26, God says this: "Ye shall make you no idols, nor graven image, neither rear you up a standing image, neither shall you set up any image of stone in your land to bow down unto it. For I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. Now, God has a sanctuary today. In a sense, this is a sanctuary where God's people meet. But there's a greater sanctuary than that, a greater temple than any temple built of stone. And we're that temple. The Bible says we are the temple of the Holy Ghost. And God wants us to reverence His sanctuary. In verse 3, He says, if you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, then I will give you rain in due season, and the land shall yield her increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit, and your threshing shall reach unto the vintage, and the vintage shall reach unto the sowing time, and you shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land safely, and I'll give peace to the land. He says, and you shall lie down, none shall make you afraid. Now, we've had that in our own country. But that's becoming a thing of the past. He says, and I will rid evil beasts out of the land. Neither shall the sword go through your land. And you shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. No nation has ever been more successful in her wars. We've never, ever had, up until recent years, we've never had any foreign enemy on our land, any invasion, since the War of 1812, you know, when the British tried it again. But God is just saying, I'm going to bless you in all of these ways. And then he begins to present the alternative in verse chapter 26. And he tells all of the things that would happen to them, all of the things that he would do. And he mentions things like pestilence. He mentions things like cannibalism. They'll be placed under, it'll be so terrible, they'll be in such siege. And he names all of these things centuries before Ezekiel wrote what he did. So God has always, always, always warned what the consequences of rebellion against God are. And you see it here in Ezekiel again. And it's being three things. Number one, Jude or Ezekiel is dramatizing the judgment of God. He's dramatizing that. And that made me think of something even this afternoon. And that is this. You know, in a very, very real sense, Ezekiel the prophet was a sign. He himself was a sign. He was a living personification of God's message. You see him in this last chapter, in chapter 4. He's going through all of these motions and acting it out, sort of pantomiming what God has said. You know what, beloved? That is why God has so much to say about this. It's hard to separate the man from the message. And that's why God has such rigid rules for the ministry, for example. But going beyond the ministry, that's why God wants us not just to testify with our lips, but testify with our life. You can't separate the man from the message, the woman from her testimony. And so we need to be living what we say we believe. And beloved, these Bibles that we hold in our hands, our testimony is, by virtue of the fact, you know, we carry these Bibles around, we bring them into church, we read them, and so on and so forth. And our testimony is that we believe that this message, and our lives should be in conformity with what we're saying. You can't separate the person from the message in a lot of ways. And so, the first thing you see in verse 1 through 4 is you see judgment being dramatized. And Ezekiel did this. He dramatized, however you want to pronounce it, the type of judgment that he was going to mete out to Jerusalem. The type of judgment, the type of it, the kind of judgment, the nature of it, the characteristic of this judgment that was coming down upon this. And this was done by Ezekiel taking a sword and sharpening, whetting, honing that sword and shaving first all of the hair off of his head, and then shaving his beard. You remember back, see, this is a sign of great humiliation. Always was. You remember back in David's day, David sent some of his servants to the king of Ammon to parley with him. And the king of Ammon had such disdain for David. He was so proud and so arrogant that he had David's emissaries, his servants, taken, and he had their beards shaved. The Bible says shaved off half of their beards. And then he cut their garments off and sent them back that way. That was one of the worst things a person could do in terms of humiliation. So what you see here in Ezekiel, he is really becoming so identified with the nation. And now he is in this state of terrible, terrible humiliation. In verse 1, he said, "Take thee a sharp knife, take thee a barber's razor, and cause it to pass over thy beard." Now, in the Bible, and that sharp knife is not just talking about a little dagger or anything, it's talking about a sword. And in the Bible, God spoke of the enemies on more than one occasion as being a sword in the hand of God. In this case, the Lord is talking about the sword being a type of the king of Babylon who's going to come. Now, earlier, God had used this type in reference to the king of Assyria and said he'd be the sword, and the king of Assyria would be the sword in the hand of God. And Isaiah 7 and verse 20 said, "In the same day shall the Lord shave with a razor that is hired, namely by them beyond the river, by the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the feet, and it shall also consume the beard." So the first thing God said to Ezekiel, after all of these other things he's done, and he's going to do things even more fantastic than this, God's going to call upon him to do. After shaving his hair all off, making himself bald and shaving his beard, then God gave him specific directions what to do with the hair. And in verse 1, he said, "Then take up the balances." The balances. And do you know what balances are a type of? They're a type of God's righteous judgment. The balances to weigh and to divide the hair. So God is very, very meticulous in his judgment. His judgments, the Bible says, they're all right. He knows exactly how to judge. He knows what's appropriate, and he meets out his judgment in a balanced way. And here's what he said here through Ezekiel. He said one third of the city during this siege will be slaughtered right within the walls of the city. Now see, what we're seeing here is we're seeing prophecy that's then going to be fulfilled. We see the prophecy being made here. Later on, we'll see it being filled here in the Bible, in the Bible record. And you can go to the Daniel Boone Library over here on Clarkson Road, or any library you want to, or you can get on the internet and research it, and it'll only take you a couple of minutes to see that these things came to pass historically, just as God said that they would. So God said, when the king of Babylon comes and lays siege against you, in verse 2, he said that there will be, he said that this was the sign of that, what would happen. He said, "Thou shalt burn with fire a third part of that hair in the midst of the city." And that was prophesying that there would be this number of people that would be slain in the city while under siege. They would be slain within the walls by fire. Some of them would die by famine. Some of them would die by pestilence during that siege. And then in verse 2, he goes on and says what to do with the second part of the hair. He said, "Thou shalt take a third part and smite round about it with a knife." And so here is a part that is going to be slain. Some are going to escape, and this is exactly what happened. You can go, and some of you, I think, have the works of Josephus, and you can go read Josephus' account of it, how that some of the people escaped the siege. Somehow they got outside the walls during that siege and ran for their lives out into the countryside. And they were tracked down and they were slain out in the countryside. And God said, that's precisely what's going to happen. And that's what did happen. And then God said, take a third part of that hair and scatter it to the wind. And that's talking about some who would escape, but they would just be dispersed all over the place. And then you have this number in verse 3. He tells us about some that would be sheltered in his skirts. Some whom God would have his protecting hand upon, and they're going to be taken care of. He said, thou shalt also take thereof a few in number and bind them in thy skirts. Now that's really an important phrase there. Thou shalt take a few. And beloved, this is why, you know, God, when you read through the Bible, you see that, I mean, it's too bad that it's this way. It's sad that it is this way. But, I mean, think about the 12 spies. And there was only a couple out of 12 that were true to God. And as you read on through the Bible, you see so many times, relatively speaking, there's only a few, relatively speaking. Even in Elijah's day on Mount Carmel, you know, when all of the people came out and so on and so forth, and the heathen and the 400 priests of Baal and the other false priests and so on, the multitudes are out there right with them. And you find Elijah praying, say, Lord, it looks like I'm the only one that's left. God said, no, I've got 7,000 that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. 7,000 is a lot more than just one. You know, it's good to remember that there are a good number other than yourself, if you think you're the only one. But 7,000 compared to all of the people was relatively just a few. And I'll tell you what you want to be. You and I want to be. We want to be part of that few. We want to be part of the faithful, however many it is. We want to be counted among the faithful because so much depends upon that. As I'm preaching on Wednesday nights now, so much, it is so important now that God's people see the truth and obey the truth before it's too late. It'll be irreversible circumstances. Once this life is over, there's no reason not to be prepared because God has warned us and told us and how we can be among the faithful. So Ezekiel did this. He also dramatized not only the type of judgment, but also how thorough that this judgment would be. It'd be thorough in terms of the severity of it. In verse 4, he said, then take of them again and cast them into the midst of the fire and burn them in the fire. He's talking about how terrible this judgment is. He says, for thereof shall a fire come forth. Now, watch these words. Unto all the house of Israel. So it's going to be a severe judgment into the fire. But the scope of it, all of the house of Israel. See, that's like today in our own nation. If something doesn't happen, beloved, this nation, I mean, these people in Washington, D.C. are absolutely crazed by sin. I'm listening to the news on the way home, and I'm telling you, people are saying, wow, there really is going to be change, but we didn't think it was going to be this kind of change. People are just beside themselves wondering, do these people know anything at all about what they're doing? The answer is no. The answer is no. And otherwise, intelligent people who ought to be able to figure it out, there's one little glitch. And that glitch is the fallen nature of man. The depraved nature of man. And the fact that these people are lost people and they are dancing to the tune of the god of this world, who is the devil. And that is what God, I believe, has turned the United States over to. Never in my wildest nightmare did I ever think we could ever come to the place that we've come to. You know, there's a lot of people, and it's not that there's not a lot of people. There's a lot of people sitting in churches who know enough about economics, saved people who know enough about economics. If I was president of the United States, I'd start looking at New Testament Baptist churches and find people that knew the Lord, that were spiritually minded, that had some of these backgrounds. I'd find people with, you'd find people with medical backgrounds, economic backgrounds, so they could straighten this mess up. And I really believe that. Because God would honor it and bless it. But the nation has fallen into the hands of the wicked. And these people in Washington, D.C. are our king of Babylon. The rod in the hand of God has risen up within our own shores. And it's all happened because of the sin of who? The Philistines? The Babylonians? Is that why judgment's coming on Jerusalem? Judgment's coming on Jerusalem because of the people of God. These, read the Psalms. These poor little boys and girls and young people growing up in Jerusalem will never, never, never see the nation that their fathers and their grandfathers, their mothers and grandmothers grew up in and knew. They'll never see it. They'll be in captivity. And it makes me think about so many people. You know, at one time, Russian people, people that lived in the former Soviet Union, so on, Red China, reading an article, a long article Brother Pelikon has given me that was written about Mao Zedong. You know, before the communists took over in those countries, people would never have ever dreamed that they'd have to go begging for the privilege to get something to eat, that they'd have to write letters in order to get permission to go visit their dying father or grandmother in another city or province. They have to get permission from the government. This is the judgment of God. And beloved, it falls because of the sins of God's people. I mean, you expect the heathen to be heathen. That's what heathen are and that's what heathen do. That's why God says, if my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked way, then will I hear from heaven. Then will I hear their prayer. And will heal their land. I really believe if revival would start in God's churches, it's not going to start until God's... And we'll see this later in the chapter. We do not choose how revival comes. We don't get out our pieces of paper and plan the speakers to have, the type of music we're going to have and all of this, and plan it. Plan our campaign, so to speak. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but knoweth not whither it cometh. And revival is of the Lord. And God does have a formula for revival. He has a formula. It's right there in 1 Corinthians 7 and 14. If my people, then I'll heal their land. And if God's people would get it right, I have every reason to believe that God could give us a reprieve in our land. Now, Ezekiel dramatized the type of judgment. He dramatized the thoroughness of this judgment. And then the Bible goes on to say, this judgment is deserved. Does it sound harsh? Does it sound terrible and too hard? Well, God goes on, beginning with verse 5, to point out clearly how much this judgment that's coming is deserved. In verse 5, look at this. Thus saith the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. This is Jerusalem. It almost like me say today, wait a minute. This is the United States of America. This is the place where we have in God we trust. This is the place where in the beginnings of our country, people wanted to have a chaplain bringing prayer. This is the United States of America that, you know, has a pledge of a nation, one nation under God. This is America. Why is this happening to us? And that's what God is saying here. This is Jerusalem. I have set it in the midst of the nations and countries that are round about her. You know what that's talking about? That's talking about privilege. God is saying, you have been a privileged people. God's talking here about their blessedness. Now back in Deuteronomy chapter 7, way back in the beginning, way back in the Pentateuch, in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7 and 8, God said, the Lord did not set His love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people. God said, I didn't choose you because you were so big. Quite the contrary. God said, you were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because He would keep the oath which He had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. There's no reason at all, logistically speaking, or in any sense, that the colonies should have won their freedom. They didn't have the manpower, they didn't have the armament, they had no allies, and they had no war munitions plants or anything like that. They had nothing like that. And yet they're going up against to get their freedom from the greatest nation at the time in the history of the world for its army and its navy. Beyond a doubt, they had the greatest navy in the world, Britain did, and they were second only to Prussia when it came to the army. And it was a close second at that. And yet this little handful of colonies, you see, there's no way really to understand American history unless you really read American history and not the rewritten stuff that's coming out. It's because the bedrock of this nation's history were people who wanted to be able to worship God with freedom and liberty. But the very fundamental basis was the desire to worship God. And God blessed that. Now, He protected us. Not only did He deliver us and give us independence and so on, but He protected us. I mean, you had these other great empires at the time. Besides Britain, you got Spain and France and so on and so forth. And here's a young fledgling nation, very, very weak. They don't have it all together by any stretch of the imagination. And yet God caused events to be happening in the world simultaneously to hold these people off of us. Now see, this is what He's saying, that He's done all of these things for Israel in delivering them and in protecting them. In other words, in verse 5, He's talking about how Israel had been chosen specifically, so privileged. And then in verse 6, He talks more about the blessings upon them. Now look at this. In verse 6, and she, what did Israel do with all of this? Uniquely selected of all the nations of the earth by God. And given the oracles of God. And what did Israel do? And she hath changed my judgments into wickedness more than the nations, and my statutes more than the countries that are round about her, for they have refused my judgments and my statutes and have not walked in them. Now, the blessing is seen in the identification that God makes with Jerusalem. Notice this. This is Jerusalem. And He goes on to talk about the blessing there. In Psalm 48, listen to what these are just two or three, a few passages of how Jerusalem is referred to in the Bible as the city of the Lord, the city of God. In Psalm 48 and verse 1, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. That's where the temple was. That's where people went to worship God. That's where people like Daniel, when they were away from Jerusalem, turned their faces toward to pray. the city of our God in the mountain of His holiness. Still talking about Jerusalem. Beautiful for situation. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion. On the sides of the north, the city of the great King. Now look at that psalm a little bit further. Look at verse 8. He says in Psalm 48, "As we have heard, so have we seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God. God will establish it forever." Now, that's really something there. When He sets up His millennial reign, Jerusalem's going to be the capital. Selah, "We have thought of Thy loving kindness, O God, in the midst of Thy temple. According to Thy name, O God, so is Thy praise unto the ends of the earth. Thy right hand is full of righteousness. Let Mount Zion," that's another name for Israel, or Jerusalem, "let Mount Zion rejoice. Let the daughters of Judah be glad because of Thy judgments." They ought to have been glad because of God's judgments. They should have been glad to have God's truth. He said, "Walk about Zion and go round about her. Tell the towers thereof. Mark ye well her bulwarks. Consider her palaces that you may tell it to the generation following. For this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death." Now, Jerusalem had been tremendously privileged and blessed. When Daniel was praying in Daniel chapter 9, and in verse 19, he said, "Oh my God," in his prayer. And then he said, "The city and Thy people are called by Thy name." Thy city, he said, Thy city and Thy people are called by Thy name. And God had wonderful intentions for Israel. In going back to verse 5, the latter part of that, he says, and "I have set it in the midst of the nations and countries that are round about her." You know what God wanted Israel to be? He makes that clear. He wanted Israel to be a missionary nation. He called Israel out, made them a nation, because He wanted them to be a missionary nation. He wanted them to take the message of their monotheistic one God to the whole rest of the pagan world and bring the truth to all of the world. That's why it is so sick and so aberrant and so perverted that Israel, instead of doing what God said, very early they began to see themselves like a Pharisee nation. And they didn't want to have anything to do with the other nation. They condemned all of the Gentiles and so on. The exact opposite of what God wanted. God wanted them to be a witness to the nations of the world. Because again, in the book of Romans, the Bible says, unto them was committed the oracles of God. Now, the United States has the truth. We have the gospel. We have the Word of God more than any other nation in the world. And they had it. They had it. They had the truth. But what did they do? So blessed by God, what did they do? They betrayed God. There's no clearer way to put it. They betrayed the God who had blessed them and delivered them and protected them and commissioned them. And so when we look at verse 6, I want us to look at it in reverse order. Let's look at the second half of the verse first and the first half last. But when you look at this betrayal by Israel, God spells it out. In verse 6, the latter part of that verse, He says, "For they have refused My judgments and My statutes and have not walked in them." You know what that means? They had contempt. These people came to the place where they had contempt for the judgments of God. God says, "This is My judgment," for example. God says, "This is My judgment on how marriages should be. You know, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands. Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church. Children, obey your parents, for this is right." God says, "This is My judgment for how the home is to be. What do people in America today do? They got a better idea. No, the wife runs the family. The children run the family. The father does not take his responsibilities seriously. And it's a betrayal of God's judgment. These are God's judges. God says this is my judgment about how the family and the home should be and a marriage should be. And when people so blatantly go the other direction, that's nothing but showing contempt for God's for what God says. I'm not so sure that's the best thing for us. That's what people say, in fact. And so God wants us to learn to walk in His ways. See, this is what he's speaking about here in verse 6. He talks about his ways and he says that and they've not walked in them. His ways. I mean, the world has its ways. Different people have their different ways about things. God says, I don't care about any of that. Your business is to walk in my ways. There's a way that seems right unto a man. The end thereof are the ways of death. In Proverbs 23 and in verse 26, God says, my son, give me thine heart and let thine eyes observe my ways. You know how we let our eyes observe God's ways? Like this. Reading the Bible and seeing what God's ways are for how we should live and conduct ourselves in all areas of life. What are God's ways when it comes to our actions and to our attitudes? God says, you know, you can look upon my ways, you can study out my ways, and then walk in my ways. But in verse 6, God said they showed absolute contempt for that. They have refused my judgments and my statutes. They have not walked in them. Now, here's the thing. You read the rest of the Bible, you read other books, contemporary books and so on. You read Jeremiah, you read Isaiah. You know what the nation of Israel did? See if this sounds familiar. They pretended that they were walking in His ways. It's just a big farce, a big pretense, a facade. But they were known as the most religious people in the world. They were religious, all right, but they were following their own ways. They pretended to love God. In the book of Isaiah, the Bible tells us how they would fast and they'd have these special holy days. And you know what God said? No uncertain time. I am sick of your fasting. Who asked you to fast? God said. And all of these things that they were so pretentious about, they pretended to be interested in God's ways, but they really were not interested in God's ways. They pretended to be. That's like people who come to church. They come to church Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, so on and so forth. And they're really pretending. I mean, an outsider looking on and say, hey, you know, these people are really interested in the ways of God. But if you check it out and you see how things go 95% of the rest of their week, they're just doing what they want to do, regardless of what God's ways are. See what I'm talking about when I talk about a pretense? And this was the nation's downfall. It was the root of their downfall. It was this spirit and attitude that was eating away at the foundations of the nation. And in Isaiah 58, he said, yep, they seek me daily. Verse 2. They seek me daily and delight to know my ways. I mean, they were a bunch of Bible studiers. You're familiar with these Jews, they were really into it. The Hebrews, they built their libraries and they studied and they came up with their Talmuds and their different commentaries on the Scripture. They had their great teachers and everything else. I mean, they were really, really into it. God said, they seek me daily and delight to know my ways as a nation that did righteousness and forsook not the ordinance of their God. That goes on and he talks about, and yet at the same time, all along, they're disobeying. It was just all that they seemed this way. They wanted to seem this way. But that's as far as it went. So God's judgments, they betrayed him. and showed contempt for God's judgments. Now look at the first part of verse 6. Here's what they did. When people show contempt for God's judgments, here's what they have to do. They have to have some way to walk in. But if they're going to show contempt to one way, well, they have to have some. You know what they did? They changed God's ways. They just changed them. They just did their alterations and customized it to suit themselves. And they changed the ways of God. In verse 6, "And she hath changed my judgments into wickedness more than the nations, and my statutes more than the countries that are round about." See, at one time, in every nation, you go back to the very beginning of their roots. In fact, you go back to Noah and his sons. When they were building that Tower of Babel under Nimrod, Shem, one of the three sons of Noah, was still alive. People knew the truth. They had contempt for the truth, and they changed the truth. God said, I want you to proliferate and scatter out all over the earth. And Nimrod was fixing it up to have a one-world government. And so God destroyed their plans. But everybody, all these nations had the truth. What did they do? Egypt had the truth. At one time, the people that became the Egyptians, they knew the truth. But they corrupted the truth and they changed the truth. And so did the nations like the Philistines and the Amorites and so on and so forth. But God said concerning Israel, "You're worse than all of them." He said, "You have changed my ways more than any of the heathen nations around about you ever could have thought to do that." And some of the things they changed. Now, one of God's judgment is, God has some judgment concerning how life or how he ought to be worshipped. He wants to be worshipped. He's told us that. He has his judgments, his ways about how he wants to be worshipped. What have people done? They've changed the way God's worshipped. They did it in Romans chapter 1. They started worshipping sticks and stones and the creature rather than the creator. Are they still changing God's worship? Sure they are. You say, well, we're smarter now. We're not worshiping sticks and stones and so on and so forth. There's still a lot of stuff that goes on in churches today that's a change, direct, definite change from the way God says he wants to be worshiped. In the first place, worship is to be God-centered, not man-centered. The idea is to look in the Bible and see how God wants to be worshipped, not send out a poll and see how people want to worship God. People have changed it across the board. It's really popular. And one man said, when man's worship of God is polluted and corrupted, then all of life is affected. The whole fabric of American life has been corrupted because people have for so long decided how they're going to worship God. Now, God has a judgment, as I said, concerning the home. That's been changed. People change that. You know what the idea of having a home is? So the idea of having a home so a man can have a wife and you can have all that companionship and have his emotional and his physical needs met, and she can too, and the idea of having a home is so that people can just be happy. Well, when God instituted marriage, he said it's not good that man should be alone, but I'll create a helpmeet for him. But the it's not good was just not involving man. It wasn't good. God is worshipped best where men at two are better than one in anything, and especially when it comes to the worship of God. That's why he that findeth a wife findeth a good thing, if they find a godly wife. If a person finds a godly husband. Let me tell you this evening, if you don't find a godly husband, and you better listen carefully. You don't find a godly husband. I'm not talking about somebody that attends church or got a 100% record in attending church. I'm talking about finding a godly wife, a godly husband. You'll find out real quick you haven't found a good thing. You found a bad thing. And it's going to take the mercy and the miracle of God to turn that around. And I'll tell you something that's particularly dangerous and perilous is when you hook up with somebody who's been raised in the church. There's a lot of people like this in churches who've changed the ways of God. They're pretentious. They put on a big act. You say, well, marry a godly person. I found a godly person. They come to church all the time. They've been through Christian school. They've this, they've that, and blah, 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 blah. So I'm going to marry them. Now, you know what? The onus of responsibility is on that man who's putting up a show and a front and fixing to defraud somebody and marry them under false pretenses that they're a godly person when they're not. And God is not going to hold that boy or that man guiltless. Amen. I'm telling you, the thing is, girls beware and boys beware. But the idea of marriage is to bring glory to God. Now, that's why he gave us the rules and the laws for marriage. And so if a person says, well, I know my husband's the head, but I'm the neck that turns the head. Well, you're nothing but a defier of God. You're nothing but contemptuous of God. You can't submit yourself to your husband's authority. Make up all the excuses you want to. You got a husband who's in church, who's trying, and you may not be the best. Nevertheless, we know this. God says, wives, be submissive unto your own husbands. The Bible says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. That's a great big love. That's a great big love. You knew that was in the Bible before you got married. You got married, now you're not loving your wife as Christ loved the church. Well, you don't know, but she, forget that. Start being honest. Your problem is with God. God has a way for marriage. It's all about His glory in the end result. God has a judgment concerning a lot of things. He mentions the Sabbath here. One day out of seven ought to be set aside and consecrated to the Lord. In a thoughtful way for God. Just thinking, there's just some things I'm not going to do on this day, and I'm going to sanctify this day unto the Lord. Now, read all 66 of the books of the Bible. There's nothing about legalism in this whatsoever. One day belongs to God. People change that. They say we're living in a different time now. You know, we only have one day to be together as a family. I have heard that. I'm telling you, one of the most stupid and sickening things I ever heard come out of a professed Christian's mouth. We only have one day that we can be together as a family. I want to say, who in the world do you think you're kidding? What about God? What has God said? You think God can't count? It's just nutty. So God tells them, has the prophet dramatized the judgment? He has the prophet give the reasons for the judgment. It's deserved. It shows them clearly. How do you argue with this? This judgment is deserved. You've shown contempt and for my ways and changed my ways to suit yourself. And you know what people will say today? They'll say what the people said in Malachi chapter 3 when part of the issue there was the tithe. How in have we changed His ways? Come on. We don't have time to count all the ways. That people have changed the ways of God. What He has for our life. His ways. And then the last thing is just sort of a going over and verse 7 through 17, is the judgment then is just being dealt out that God's already talked about. God makes a declaration about it. In verse 7, He said it'll be a judgment without any precedent. Nobody's ever seen anything like what I'm about to do. It'll be a judgment without any precedent. And He said it'll be a judgment without any pity. don't look for me to pity. In verse 11, he says, neither shall mine eye spare, and neither will I have any pity. In 2 Kings chapter 21 and verse 12, God said a strange thing. Three times in the Bible, he used this kind of language about judgment being dealt out. You know, he talks about people, when they hear about this judgment, when they hear what's going on, or when they hear what's going to happen, it will make both of their ears tingle. That's the way God put it. It'll make both of their ears tingle. And when I see judgment that is coming upon America, for example, I mean, it's enough to make your ears tingle. And when I see judgment that comes on individual lives, I mean, it gets to the point where God says, enough is enough. Enough of you. And God will punish. He will chasten. He will judge. He will mete out His judgment upon people. You know, people need to be interested in the judgments of God. He's a good God. And every son that He has, He chasteneth, because He loves it. But see, God is jealous for His own holiness and His own justness and His own divine character. In 2 Kings, therefore, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such evil upon Jerusalem and Judah that whosoever heareth of it, both his ears shall tingle. In Jeremiah 19 and 3, Jeremiah said, hear ye the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring evil upon this place, the which whosoever heareth, his ears shall tingle. And so God makes His declaration of coming judgment. And then in the rest of these verses, He just gives the details as to what He's about to do. He refers back to everything He said in verse 1 through 3, the hair illustration, and now He really explains what it all means. And I just want you to look at verse 17. When people were listening to this message by Ezekiel, do you think they liked it? They didn't like it. But, you know, here's the thing. When you read the last few words in the last chapter of the last verse, here's what it tells us. Ezekiel didn't have any kind of personal interest to serve in all of this. I mean, what man would be serving any personal interest by going and lying down on his side for weeks and then flipping over on the other side for weeks and taking a frying pan and putting it up in front of his face and between this, him and this tile that he'd drawn a picture of a city on? And is he serving his own personal interest to shave all of the hair off of his head, this man who's been trained for and entered into the priesthood, and to shave his beard and humiliate himself like this? None of this is about Ezekiel. That's why we'll see it said twice in the last few verses, and in the very last verse, he says, I, the Lord, have spoken it. God said, I'm telling you three times right now, this is my message. I, the Lord, have spoken. It wasn't Ezekiel coming up with a real barn burner of a sermon. It was God's word. It's God speaking to us from His word about all these things, about our lives. He created us. He knows everything about us. He knows what's the best for us. You know, I was thinking, I didn't say anything about it, but I was just thought for a minute as I read that verse this morning where the Bible says in John chapter 1, verse 11, I think, he said he came unto his own. And I said, he had right to come unto his own. It was his own. He created it. You know, I was just thinking, when the Lord was here, He walked by the Sea of Galilee, He knew how many pebbles were at the bottom of that sea. He knew what size every one of them was, how much every one of them weighed. He knew every species of fish, how big they were, what they looked like darting around under the surface of the water. He knew all about them. Every grain of sand along the seashore, he knew exactly the components of that sand and how much it weighed and how much of it that was and everything. Every bird flying overhead, the density in every single cloud. And you know what? He knows all about us. And he knows what's best for us. And that's why he's given us his ways to walk in. And even when we mess it up in any area and we get in a place where we've just messed it up, we've said, we've shown contempt for his ways and we've changed his ways and we've gone in our own ways. God says, if you're in a place like that, if you'll just let your heart be broken and you'll humble yourself and you'll seek my ways and get on track, God says, I'll intervene there and I'll help you. And that's because he's a loving heavenly Father. I don't know what all about that, where it gets to the place where he says, I will not pity. I will not pity. But I'll tell you what, we don't want to get to that place. We don't want to get to that place. Sometimes God repents himself and then he does show pity. But I don't even want to get to the place there. Let's all stand together.